You know, there are different kinds of love, and the Greek, both the Koine in the Bible and Bible New Testament, and also the current Greek, the common and modern Greek, describe love with different words. In English, we just have the word love, basically. And love is a very many-splendored thing, they say. They say a lot of things about love. But there are different kinds, and that is described in the Greek, though it is not described in the English. When you want to talk about love or mention love, in English, you just simply say love, L-O-V-E, love. And you might mean that in a number of different ways, and it might have a number of different nuances and intensities. In the Greek, you have four basic words that I'm aware of that describe love in the Greek. You have, of course, eros, which describes that intimate type of love, that animal love, that type of love which is involved in procreation. Then you have phileo, which we are known to call brotherly love, such as in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And in the modern Greek, there's another word, storge, which, if you want to know how that's spelled or transliterated, it's S-T-O-R-G-E, with what a little apostrophe after the E. Storge, it refers to the kind of love a person would have in a natural affection, like a parent would have for a child. We have tended to use the word phileo to group both friendship love with natural affection love, like parental love that you would have, or maybe a brother would have for his brother, although that's kind of tough to see sometime in some of my grandsons, wouldn't you say there, Linus? But it's there. You have that natural affection for your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your cousins, whomever that might be. And that is more properly defined by the Greek word storge. And the phileo more properly identifies friendships, affection that you might develop in a friendship, which is not necessarily natural. There is some other commonality that has to be there, something in common for that to develop, that kind of a friendship. With the storge, or the natural affection, the commonality is the blood relationship. So there should be, and often there is, a natural affection. Though I dare say I've never seen much of that in my Malamute litters. The siblings always seem to, sooner or later, get at one another. But that's so common for brothers and sisters to fight, isn't it? Even though there's that natural affection. And then, of course, there's that wonderful word agape, which refers to the love of God. And that stands above all the other types of love that there are. Because the love of God is there in spite of a lack of commonality, in spite of anything natural. The love of God sees us through even when we are seen through. God sees through us, yet He sees us through. God's love is unconditional. God's love is unwarranted. God's love is spiritual. We tend to identify love in the natural world as an emotion, as a feeling. And much like hate, it is at the extreme of feelings. Both hate and love in terms of emotion are very extreme. But so is the love of God. And the love of God is what I want to consider today. And so I've titled this teaching, What is this thing called love? The whole world is enwrapped by love, and yet they fail to understand it. And when you define something as an emotion, it's so brief, like eros, which is a very powerful type of love, yet it subsides very quickly upon personal satisfaction. The love of God is not at all like that, and the world is befuddled by such a kind of love. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, we read, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's what God has to say. One of the very first places in the Word of God where the word love in English is documented. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And of course, keeping God's commandments is the way that we love Him. One major way that we love Him. Interestingly enough, this particular passage has to do with nothing other than the Ten Commandments. And this particular verse that we just read has to do with the fourth commandment. It's the fourth mention in the Word of God of love. It has to do with the second commandment. The second commandment is, thou shalt have no false idols before me, no graven images. Very important. There's one God. The first commandment, I am the Lord God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then the second commandment has to do with no graven images, no idols. And just for the joy of it, the others read this way in brief, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath, and keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, which should be understood as murder. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. And thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So isn't it interesting that in this very second commandment, no false gods, no graven images, that in that very second commandment, no idols, love is mentioned. Love is mentioned regarding the one true God and our duty to Him and our keeping His commandments. That's primary. The first usage of mention of love in the Word of God, in the English, because there are different words not only in Greek for love, but also in Hebrew. But the first mention of the English word love in the Bible has to do with Isaac's love for savory food. And you might remember that's how Jacob wound up tricking his brother so that he got the blessing and his brother didn't. So that his love for that savory food, and then the second mention of love, the English word, has to do with Jacob and his love for Rebekah. And of course you would remember that Jacob is that man who became known as Israel and the father of the children who became the nation of Israel. It's a very interesting truth. The first mention has to do with savory food. I love that stuff. And then the second had to do with his love, Jacob's love for a woman. His father's love for food, his love for a woman. And aren't we all somewhere in those categories? There's some identification that we can make with that. We identify with those things as humans. That's the first and second mention. And the fourth was mentioned in the second commandment. Isn't that interesting? In Genesis chapter 1, considering the importance of the number 4, 4 is the number of God's creation. Genesis 1, please. His creative works. The great elements are earth, air, fire, and water. The regions of the earth are north, south, east, and west. 4, 4 in number. The divisions of the day are morning, noon, evening, and midnight. The seasons of the year are spring, summer, autumn, and winter. And the Four Tops are a great Motown group. And of course, then there's the Jackson 5. Oh, that doesn't count though, right? 4 is an incredible number because it talks about God's creative works, or what we would say the world and the things that are in the world. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. There's 4 things right there. Signs, seasons, days, and years. and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So four is an incredible number, as is the number two. The number two represents division. The number two, and that's that great second commandment, the number two represents the difference between good and evil, between God and Satan, between up and down, between left and right. Number two has to do with separation or division, opposites. And, of course, the opposite would be there's one God, and you best not have any idols. And, of course, to make those idols would be a breach of the second commandment. Now, many people don't consider the Ten Commandments so much anymore because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. However, he did not destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. And the aspects of the law that he fulfilled were sacrifice and ceremony. Very simple. If you or I commit a sin, if we do something we ought not to do, which happens on the chance occasion, right? Well, we no longer have to sacrifice, nor do we have to go through some kind of ceremony. The children of Israel did. In order to be cleansed from sin, they had to make a sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to include blood. It might have been an animal, a turtle dove, or maybe a larger animal, depending on the gravity of the breach. But they would have to do that, and they couldn't just go and do that. That had to be done in a certain way, with a certain ceremony. You see, the Lord fulfilled that. And so, of course, is it a sin today to lie? Well, sure. Is it a sin today to have other gods before the one true God? Certainly it is. Is it a sin to murder? Sure it is. All those things are sins. The difference today is that should we do those things, and I trust the ones that are so heavy in humanity are never the ones that you and I are guilty of. But should we, then our course of action has got to be a penitent heart and forgiveness. God's not mocked. And so when we ask for forgiveness, we ought to mean it and repent. But there's no sacrifice, because Jesus Christ is the blood sacrifice for all sin once and for all. Therefore, sin is no longer a problem. Rejection of the Savior from sin, now that is a problem. So the Ten Commandments are very much still effective in force and should be obeyed. And of course, the greater commandment that oversees all of those is love. Love, which is the royal law, covers all the rest of them. Because if I love you, I won't steal from you. If I love you, I certainly won't murder you. That requires hate, which, in the scale of emotions, is at the opposite extreme from love, is it not? Before you can murder somebody, you know, that's a premeditated thing. You must hate them. And so that certainly has, love is out of the picture there. So I wouldn't lie to you. I wouldn't steal from you. I wouldn't bear false witness against you. I wouldn't do any of those things. If I love God, I'm surely not going to take his name in vain. And I'm surely not going to have graven images or any of that stuff. And you see, those first four commandments have to do with God and our breaching his word to him. And then the other six have to do with man and our sinning against men. Now, as far as God's concerned, sin is sin is sin. But as far as man is concerned, not the case. It would be considered a lot more hurtful should I commit adultery with someone than lie to them. Of course, one, you know, they go hand in hand anyway, but you would consider that to be more hurtful, and as a human, that would bother you more. But in God's sight, sin is sin is sin. And so they're all important. But we walk by the law of love, and those other things are taken care of. And that also includes keeping the Sabbath holy. Obviously, people argue about the Sabbath, so if you're wondering about that, for the Jews, it was a Saturday. Today, the Christians have, for the most part, no clue. They consider Sunday to be the day of the Lord, but the Word of God talks about the day of the Lord as a future event. So it's just another day of the week. Now, we here in the Teaching Center choose Sunday because it's convenient and it's cultural. Nothing further than that. This is no more holy than Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, Thursday, but I'm sure you might find it a little more difficult to come and enjoy fellowship with us if we did this on a, Monday or at 11 o'clock in the morning. You might be working, perchance, or something, you know. So Sunday is a convenient time, so we observe that. But the Bible clearly says that we don't consider any day to be any greater than another. And if we do consider a day, we consider it unto the Lord. That's what we consider. But that Sabbath day, to keep it holy, meant, for Pete's sake, at least one day a week out of seven, set it aside for the Lord. Will you spend time in His Word? Will you spend time with His people? Will you spend some time? That's the point of it. And really, if love is a factor, it'd be pretty much every day that you're spending some time with Him, if not most of your time with Him. That's the great commandment. Matthew chapter 22, if you go there. The great commandment. Jesus was asked, and of course the person that asked Him was endeavoring to trap Him in His words, tempt Him, and so forth, which of course could not be done. But nevertheless, in verse 36, He was asked by this lawyer, and of course that's not a lawyer like we consider lawyers today, that's an individual who was adept and very skilled with the Mosaic law. So this person knew full well what the great commandment in the law was, being a lawyer. And he only did this to tempt the Lord. And he said, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Numero uno. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I suppose I could have just said that instead of giving you that dissertation on the royal law, but there it is. And of course, the royal law is mentioned later on in the Word, in the New Testament records. But there it is right there. This is the great law, number one. And number two, in fact, what's added to it is not found here in Matthew, but if you go to Mark chapter 12, it's mentioned there. And this is one of the great things about narrative development, how one gospel record enhances another. And here in verse 28 of Mark chapter 12, we read, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Again, the scribe is one who transcribed the scrolls, made copies of them, and so again would be well versed with the word. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, and this is the part that is left out when so many people quote this first and great commandment. Most people leave this part out, but it's in there. From the Old Testament record, it has not changed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's one God. That is the first and great commandment. There's one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Second's like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. That is an essential part of the first commandment. One God. One God. And we'll see as we move through this a little bit, through this magnificent Word of God, we'll see that that is in fact vital to loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, this comes from, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ was super familiar and intimate with the Scriptures, all of them, more than any man who's ever lived before, after, or since. And he knew this well. He quoted from the Old Testament, and this is where this comes from, Deuteronomy chapter 6. One God. Remember, no other gods. No other gods. How sad that that's violated in so many different ways today by people who would be sincere, who are sincere, who want to love God. They're misled. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Let's just read a few more verses for the immediate context. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. One God. One God. And thou shalt love him with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, the father of us all, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What a tremendous passage. This is called, this Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, begin a very famous Hebrew prayer, which is called the Shema, it's pronounced Shoma, which begins with the word back in verse 4, where it says, Hear. Hear is beginning of this, the Shoma, which means hear, listen, and obey. It was the primary foundational statement of faith for them, and still is today. Unfortunately, the religion that seeped into Judaism at the time is still with many Hebrews today. And of course we know that today's Hebrews are it's just a religion. It has nothing to do with their genetic heritage. That's a long gone thing of the past. And they should have all moved ahead to accepting the Messiah. Some of them are still on the verge of doing that. Some of them have done that. But yet, that religion remains. And the sad part is, they've missed, even though they still say this every day, they've missed so much of this. Binding them for a sign, verse 8, on the hand, has become nothing more than a wristlet with a, you know, some kind of a prayer hanging from there. Frontlets between the eyes. Has become nothing more than a phylactery right there between the eyes. And I've seen some of these very serious Orthodox Jews with, and it's plastic anymore. And inside this little plastic, I don't know what you'd call it, cylinder on their forehead, held there by strap around their cranium, is a scripture. And on the post of the door, living in Queens and the Bronx and many places in New York City, where some of the former tenants in the apartments I'd rented were Jews, there'd always be little masseuses on the doorpost, and they'd always be painted over. What a watered-down version of what God truly had in mind for them. And this today is still their statement of faith. Don't feel bad. Most of Christianity is in the same watered-down boat, starting with the very first commandment. At least the Jews are monotheistic. There's one God. How can you, look in chapter 7, say you love that one God if there's more than one God in your brain? And that's where the idol thing comes from. You know, that second great commandment, thou shalt have no other idols, had nothing to do with the sculpting or the molding or the painting or any of that. It had everything to do with what was in the heart. The children of Israel, it says clearly in the scripture, that they took the idols of Egypt with them in their heart. Idols are in the heart of men. It's the heart. Remember, we read that. God wanted the heart to be part of this. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 6, Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, today we still speak of them as the chosen people. And we know that today, and I would refer you to the teachings I did on the Israel of God, that we today are the Israel of God. That we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, have no confidence in the flesh. But at this time, they were the chosen people. And it says here, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, verse 7, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He didn't choose them because they were such a much, as my dad would say. He chose them because he had covenants with their fathers, and because of all the people on the face of the earth, they were the only group that he could work with a little, because the rest of us just weren't listening at all. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack. To him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Hear, O Israel. That doesn't just mean to hear. That means to listen. Hear, listen, and obey. That's what we used to teach our kids in the children's fellowship many years. Hear, listen, remember, and obey is what we used to say. We'd add remember because kids tend to forget, right? Same thing. That's what people wanted their children. Hear, listen, remember, and obey the first time. Right? Not the second, the third, the fourth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And so if you want that for today, you are the Israel of God. The Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love him with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have no other gods before him. Nothing comes before God. He is numero uno. Throughout this word of God, from the Old Testament throughout the New, we are commanded to love God. It's not a suggestion, and it's in our benefit to do so. Look in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Well, you know what it means when it's required, right? When it comes to the things in the world, we have no problem understanding what a requirement is, right? What does he require thee but to fear the Lord thy God, that's respect, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. It's always our benefit. Look in Psalm 119, that great psalm. And you know I love the psalms. They so communicate to my heart and soul. Because they just so show the heart of man, the man who loves God. The psalmist and the other psalmists in there, of course the main psalmist I always think of is David, but there are others in here. But this 119th psalm, it acknowledges the word of God in every single verse, and it is the largest chapter in the whole Bible. In verse 97, I just picked a few of them. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, you know, meditation is not... And it's such a plastic, shallow, ridiculous thing. Meditation means, what do you think about? What do you contemplate? What do you pour over in your mind? You know, when you read a verse or two, do you consider that? Do you contemplate that? Do you just sit and just think about it and absorb it, or just pass over it? You see, meditation is when you think about it, you make your mind stay on it, you cognate on it. You just allow it to just seep into your soul as you think about what it means. How do you apply it? What does that mean to you in your life this day, this time, this moment? My meditation all the day. not just for a brief moment. Look in verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. How many have ever had a vain thought? No need to acknowledge that. We all have. You know what a vain thought is? I would not want to have my brain on TV. Would you want your brain on TV? How would you like a giant monitor, you know, on the internet? Better yet, on the internet, whatever's going on in your brain, on the internet, all the time. Because your brain's always going, right? You know what vain is? Vanity is empty. In fact, vanity is to no purpose, to no profit. Vanity has to do with meaningless results. Meaningless results. Disappointing misery. That's vanity. How many thoughts like that run through our brains in a day? Well, some anyway, right? Unless you're working with your mind and you're making your mind think about things that really matter. And nothing matters more than God and His Word. I hate vain thoughts. Again, hate is at the opposite of what? Love. But thy law I love. Thy law do I love. Look at verse 119. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, because of that, I love thy testimonies. Good reason to, right? 127. And I love this one. I love this verse. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold. Yea, above fine gold. You know, with all the economic woes, you hear much talk about gold. You got to have gold to enhance your portfolio. Although now they're talking about silver. But you get the point. This Word of God, bottom line, the most valuable thing we have, outside of the Spirit of God, which we have, which we wouldn't have if we didn't know anything of the Word. You need at least a little of the Word to get the Spirit of God. And then, boy, this Word is so valuable, so rich, so full, so wonderful. You don't think you have anything in life? You've got everything right here. The rest of it doesn't matter. You can't take that with you. This nobody can take from you. There isn't anything else in life that can't be taken from you. Right down to your life, your physical life. Nobody can take this away from you as long as you live and breathe. And throughout eternity, it'll be written on you. Boy, what a tremendous thing this Word of God is. And that's why we love His Word. We love His Word. We love His Word. And I don't think you can say that's because of a natural affection, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. We love this Word of God for the reasons that God's Word states. Here's an interesting truth. Matthew 6. I know you're familiar with this, but this brings us back to that great second commandment. No idols. And why that second commandment must be there, Matthew 6, please, if you are going to keep the first commandment. And if you are not keeping the first commandment, then the second commandment will be broken. And here's why. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, there you go, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is service. Service of your heart, service of your person, service of your soul, everything that makes you you has to do with that. And love and hate are mutually exclusive, aren't they? And that's why, if you don't keep the first commandment, you surely are breaking the second as well. And that's why the second is so vital, because you can't do both. It doesn't say may not, it says cannot. And may not indicates permission, whereas cannot indicates ability. You don't have the ability to love more than, serve more than one God. You just simply don't. John 15. In addition to that, we know where to love one another. That is the great and second commandment. And here Jesus talked about it in verse 12 of chapter 15 of John. Gospel of John 15, beginning in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then the intensity, value, height of love is identified in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the greatest example of that is the Lord himself. You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. We're back to keeping that word. Henceforth, I call you not servants. You know, if you don't keep the word, then you're not his friend, right? That great tenet a wise man taught me many years ago. When it comes to this word of God, I have no friends. People don't seem to understand that. But here's the thing. You can't have any friends when it comes to the word of God. Here's why. Because if you put a friend over the word of God, you have just diminished your love for the word of God. You have broken the word of God. Because that friend may not believe that word of God. And if that friend decides that your love for the word of God is a factor in the friendship, well, it's over then. When it comes to this word of God, I have no friends. I don't care what anybody thinks of me when it comes to this word of God. And I'm a hardliner. You know that. I'm not a namby-pamby. I do not tiptoe around it. I'm serious when it comes to this word of God. I'm a hard nose, hardliner. I do not believe in compromise. Not with this word of God. Personal things, sure. But not this word of God. No compromise there. You know, I'll give you the TV remote maybe once in a while. But I ain't giving up this word of God. Capiche? When it comes to this word, and here Jesus himself, you're my friends, if you do what I command you. Well, a lot of times you've got to read that word of God, what it doesn't say. What's the opposite of what he says? You're not my friend if you don't do what I command you. Yeah? I mean, that's simple logic. You are my friends if. If is conditional. If you do. Do is a little word, but has a big meaning. Whatsoever. Well, what does that mean? Whatsoever. I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. We know these things even more than they did. Much more has been revealed since the day of Pentecost. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So it's not a suggestion. It therefore is imperative that we understand what kind of love is he talking about. What is this thing called love? It can't be that natural affection. It can't just be that friendship. You know, you're okay, I'm okay. It can't be that. And I hope it's not Eros, unless you're married, right? So it's got to be, there's only one type of love left. And of course the scripture supports that, documents that, agape. That's the kind of love he's talking about. And people do not understand the love of God. Most people think that to love a fellow Christian has to do with putting up with stuff and never confronting them and agreeing with them and patting them on the back no matter what he does and all of that. That is not the love of God. You can read records in there about the Apostle Paul and some of the things he had to do and say and some of those other great men and the Lord himself. That is not the love of God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ did nothing but walk in the love of God, and yet you see some of the things he did were most controversial. Revolutionary. I mean, beyond anything you and I have ever been involved in. And so, we've got to understand that. This love of God is a lot more than just an ushy-gushy feeling and, you know, flowers and candy. It's much more than that. Much, much more than that. It's much bigger than that. And if we are to abide in him, this we must do. Romans 12. Here's a great point in it. In Romans chapter 12, this is a vital aspect. Because, you know, love is considerate. Love of God is considerate. Have you ever noticed how inconsiderate people in the world are? Just saying. They go around, for the most part, the natural man, for the most part, behaves as though there's no one else in the world but him or her. And they are in this, what we used to call, when we would witness to people, We used to call it being in the I zone, the me-me zone, the I-I zone, I-I, me-me, I-I. Well, they're stuck in there, and when you want to speak the word to somebody, the first thing you need to do is get them out of that so that you can present the word to them. You've got to get them out of the I zone, the me-me-me, the I-I-I, and into the zone where the word of God can be held forth. So the world, for the most part, they don't walk in the love of God. You have some loving people out there, to be sure. But for the most part, generally speaking, the world is inconsiderate. The love of God is extremely considerate because it thinks of the other guy, not itself. If you're walking in the love of God, you're not all concerned about you. You're concerned about the other guy in some way, fashion, or shape. Even when you're driving your car, yes, that's right. Even driving your automobile. And this is the greatest way to live. You know, one of the great secrets to a radiant life is to get your eyes off yourself. If not the greatest secret, get your eyes off of yourself and onto, preferably, God and His Son and His Word. And in the short term, in service to God, get your eyes off yourself and onto helping somebody else is another wonderful way of living a radiant life. You start looking at yourself, and I want to tell you, you're not going to like what you see. You're going to find problems. You're going to find faults. You're going to be more tempted to complain and to condemn and to moan and to criticize and all of that. Get your eyes off yourself. Love of God is very considerate. And here in Romans 12, verse 9, it says, "Let love be without dissimulation." Now, the word let, L-E-T, is in italicized letters in the King James Version of the Bible, which I am reading here from. And it is improperly supplied because it would be more emphatically stated if it were simply love without dissimulation. And you could remove the B there as well. It's another English word. Love without dissimulation. Now, most of us don't understand what dissimulation is, seeing as that's a Middle English word that isn't used quite often any longer. It's hypocrisy. It comes from the Greek word meaning hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Don't let love be without hypocrisy. What do you mean let love be without? No, 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 no. Love is an action verb. Love without hypocrisy. When you love, if you're being a hypocrite, guess what you're not doing? You're not walking in love. Love without hypocrisy. This thing called love is not hypocritical. It's genuine. It's real. It's not an act. You know, the Greek hypocrite was the actor. Just like actors today. I think about this sometimes. I watch some of these movies, especially some of the action movies, you know. And you have these actors, they're acting all this way and that way. They're not like that. Not at all. Not even close. Probably 90% of the time, they're just standing in front of a green screen. Not even really happening behind them. Or some stuntman has taken the fall, or whatever. So it's an act. It's an act. The love of God is not an act. It's for real. It's genuine. Those other loves could be an act. A friendship love can be an act. Even brotherly love can be an act. And Eros love can surely be an act. That's where prostitution comes in. For instance, the only love that can be genuine is this love of God. This thing called love that we're talking about is the real deal. This is it. It's not an act. Without hypocrisy, it's genuine. And then, of course, the verse adds, abhor, which means really hate it. Again, it's the opposite extreme. That which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Cleave to it. I mean, it's stuck to you like glue. Cleave to it. So that's love. Look in 1 John. This thing called love is fabulous. It's awesome. It's spectacular. It's what God is. This is what He is. This is what God is genuine. Hypocrisy is one of the most despicable things there is. And I've studied this in the Word on a number of occasions. It comes up again and again and again. It's at the root of so many things that are just evil. The Pharisees were major hypocrites, and those are the suckers that crucified our Lord. They were super hypocrites. They were so holy because of the way they dressed. No, man, the way you dress doesn't mean a thing. That's not genuine. It doesn't prove anything. Most people dress a certain way to draw attract other people, or to draw attention to themselves, or to make a nice impression. And I'm all in favor of that, because it should be some kind of a demonstration of what's really within you. If you think you're as worthwhile as God says He's made you to be, then of course your outward appearance should reflect that. But not to the extent that, oh, look at me, you know. So hypocrisy, not in the love of God. All the other kinds of love, sure, it's available. The moment there's hypocrisy in love, it's no longer the love of God. That simple. Well, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And, of course, you can't love with the love of God until you're born of God. Because the love of God is a spiritual thing. It's not an emotion. The love of God is something that you receive when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and are filled with God's Spirit. What comes along with that is the love of God, or the ability to love like Christ did, to love like God does. That love of God is divine love. It's spiritual. And like so many other spiritual things, it must be exercised by your free choice, your will, to determine to do that. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's what He is. He embodies it. That's God is spirit, God is love, God is light. These are things that He is. And love is a fantastic thing. In this was manifested. This means made clear or evident. Nobody could miss it. The genuineness, the guaranteed truth of it, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the definition of love. For God so loved the world that He gave. So there's something else in that love of God. It's giving. It's not taking. It's giving. All the other kind of loves have to do with some take. In fact, often it's give and take. This is give, period. God so loved that He gave. That is the manifestation of it. That is the clarity of it. That is the evidence of it. God gave His only begotten Son. And let me tell you, He did it to the world because He loved the world. And the world, just look at it today. You think it was any better during the time of our Lord? It was dark. That was a dark day. They crucified the Son of God, for Pete's sake. How much darker can you get? Today, people get all upset and think it's dark when they want to denigrate Christmas, right? What about crucifying Jesus the Messiah? How's that for evil and dark? God loved that world. And that is just an amazing... I'm speechless when I think of that. Herein is love. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the total payment for our sins. And another place in the Word says, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Man, oh man, oh man. Love gives, love doesn't take. Look in chapter 3, just skip over to the page before, if your Bible's constructed like mine, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about it, do it. That's love. Love requires action. Love is a whole lot more, let me tell you, also than bringing food to the local food bank, which is a great thing to do. And if you can do it, I'm all behind it. But there's more to it even than that. There really is. There's a lot more to it than that. Look in 1 John chapter 5. You know, people talk about love being talk being cheap, don't they? John 5. Love is talk is cheap, right? You've heard that expression. It is. You know why? Because you don't have to mean it. You can say things and not mean it. Verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, now God begat, right? Loveth him also that is begotten of him. Well, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. You got to love him and anybody else born of God's Spirit. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now again, the definition of love must be God's definition of love. Agape love, not storge, not phileo, not eros. Certainly not eros. Not talking about any of those. We're talking about the love of God. So forget all the worldly definitions. We must come to grips with what the Word of God says the love of God is. And put aside the ushy-gushy feelings. It's not a feeling. It's a decision to act on what God has put in you. To be that Christ-like person. It's a decision. And it often requires personal sacrifice. It's not a feeling. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. You know, feelings come and go. They do, don't they? You get up in the morning. I got to tell you, I didn't feel like getting up this morning. Stayed up late last night like I most always do. And before that alarm went off, I started opening my eyes and I thought, oh, what time is it? And I looked at the alarm and then I wanted to bash it with a Stanley hammer. I mean, come on. Nobody acts on feelings that's got to get anything done in life. Love is not a feeling. Not this love. It's not a feeling. It's a decision to act on what God's made you to be. For this is the love of God. Here you go. This is the most simple, and I've gone over this a number of times here, and I'm going to go over it again, because it's so simple, it's elusive. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That simple. So, we familiarize ourselves with what He commands us to do, and we do that. And then we know we're walking in love. Not what some religion says, not what our feelings dictate, certainly not out of guilt or compulsion. None of that. What does His Word say? And His commandments are not grievous, which means they're not heavy. They're not hard. Which, when you're talking about religion and other things, they are hard. They are grievous. Guilt is certainly a grievous thing. Compulsion is certainly a grievous thing. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Romans 5, please. Pardon me. That frog, that morning frog, needs water. Frogs like water. That's the only amphibian in Alaska is a frog, little bitty thing. What does that mean in the overall scheme of this teaching? Not a thing. Romans 5. Wonderful passage. Enlightening. Therefore, being justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Flooded your heart. The love of God flooded your heart by or when Holy Spirit was given unto you. The love of God didn't have it before. I had the ability for the other three types. We could have natural affection. In fact, if you read in the scripture, some places it talks about some of these individuals, some of these unbelievers who are without natural affection. That's another topic, but it's definitely in the scripture. You didn't have the love of God before that, but now you do. For when we were without Christ in due time, without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isn't that something? And That's the love of God that's flooded your heart is a strength. Look, it's following the heels of verse 5. I didn't write this. It's in every Bible. You didn't have it before. Now it's flooded your heart. You won't be disappointed. And now you're not without strength. But before you were without strength. Well, you were without the love of God or God's Spirit. You were weak and ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man, hardly, would one die. Yet peradventure, maybe, for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, you could send in the expendables, maybe. But God doesn't need a good cause. He doesn't need that. God so loved the world that He commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the at-one-ment, or the reconciliation. We're at one with God. That's love. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Yet, He gave it. Isn't that something? That's love. That's what this thing is. Look in Romans 8. I love this passage, and I know you do as well. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Okay, stop right there. What is the love of God? What is the definition that we love God? That we keep His commandments, right? And love those that are begotten of Him. Then we know we are loving God, right? When we have no other gods before us, when we serve only Him, and when we do not have craven idols, right? Not just anybody who says they're a Christian, speaks in tongues or whatever, and has a good feeling. Loving God means doing His word. And those of us who love God know that all things work together for good. That can't be said for everybody just because they're a Christian. Understand? Love God is the defining factor here. You see people who, you know, once they get a little bit of the Word, they know they're a Christian, they learn from the Word they're a Christian, then they begin to live like, you know, any way like they ever always did, using it as a license rather than a liberty. And all things are not going to work too good for somebody like that because they've walked outside of God's protective umbrella, and God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, it's his. That's his crop. But for those of us who are willing to do His commandments, it doesn't mean you're perfect, just faithful. Big difference between perfection and faithfulness. And all things will work to good. Might require some patience and some faith, you see. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the words, it is, are improperly supplied. To question, God that justifieth? Who is He that condemneth? Again, it is improperly supplied. Simply a question. Christ that died? That's not logical. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that, what? Loved us. For I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? I'm persuaded. Paul was persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ain't that something? Wow. What a passage. I've read it hundreds of times, and it still makes the little hairs in the back of my neck stand up. It takes my breath away. It is so fantastic, it's really hard to comprehend. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Here, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, the word agape is rendered as charity. I'm just going to read it as love to give you this definition that the Word of God has for love. The love of God, verse 4, suffers long and it's kind. The love of God envies not. The love of God vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The love of God doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. The love of God rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The love of God beareth all things. That means cover with silence. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. To cover with silence means I could know something about you, but I don't got to say that to everybody in the world. I can keep my mouth shut, right? That's what it's talking about. That's love. Not loving to go blab your mouth about somebody to everybody else in the world. Unless they're somehow involved and it's going to hurt them, then perhaps a warning after confrontation is in order. But that's the love of God. It didn't mean you're backbiting and gossiping and all that other stuff. And you know what? The greatest thing? The love of God never fails. And then you get down in that 13th verse. Now abides faith, hope, charity. These three, but, of course, charity is the love of God. The greatest of these is the love of God. The greatest of these is agape. Love is eternal because God is eternal. I'm going to read you this poem in closing. It's entitled The Love of God. It was made a song. It's on the wall, some of it. In a wall hanging there. It was turned into a song by a minister whose name was Frederick M. Lehman. But the last verse, which is the one that we most are familiar with, was penciled on the wall of a narrow room in an insane asylum. And the man was said to have been demented who penned that on the wall, penciled it on the wall. These profound lines were not found until they laid him in his coffin. That is the last stanza in this song, which begins with, "Could we with ink the ocean fill?" But I want to read you the entire song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair, that would be Adam and Eve, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love, so sure, shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knows him not."